Well, here we are, here you are, Sunday morning on a long weekend, and even though it is that special sort of Sunday, in a way this Sunday morning is like every other Sunday that I've known of here in this building, in this room, because on Sunday mornings, over and over again, I've seen it, people walk in and sit down, and there's something I know that every group of people who have walked into this building on a Sunday morning and sat down have in common, and that is, prepare yourself for no shock at all. Some of them have a problem. And some of them are painfully aware of the problem. In fact, so painfully aware that they're not sure that can even participate in the goings-on that they have walked into the room and sat down to be a part of. But some people who have a problem understand that they are people who need help. And some of you have the idea that there's help to be found here. And maybe that's because for the last four of the last five Sundays, we've been looking at the subject of help, specifically the help that God can bring, help in high places. And you've seen as we've looked together into the Word of God, Jude and I leading you in your understanding of the book of Hebrews particularly, that the help that God offers us through Jesus is merciful help because God is full of mercy, and faithful help because God is a faithful God, and sympathetic help because Jesus is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, in fact, perfect help. And we're going to look one more time this morning at the whole idea that God can help us with our problems, because look, you're part of a group of people who have walked in and sat down, part of a group with some people who know that they have problems. And we're going to look this morning at two sentences that we find in Hebrews chapter 7, and I'll read them to you now. Actually, the second half of the first sentence and the whole of the second sentence. This is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 to 25. And what we read there is that he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And what I want you to see in these two sentences, these two statements in Hebrews chapter 7, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in fact able to help you, is in fact able to rescue you, to protect you, and on every level of life to save you from any problem, from any difficulty, from any danger you will ever encounter. And along with that, what I want you to see is that there never has been, and there never will be, anyone better able to help than Jesus himself. So let's get started this morning with these two sentences of God's Word before us by having me pray for you, that God will make that help obvious to you and available to you and yours. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your Word, which so clearly explains that there is no one better able to help us than Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, and our only Savior and Lord. I thank you that we've had the opportunity as a group of people, various backgrounds, various challenges, various opportunities, various problems, to look together at what the letter to the Hebrews particularly has explained so clearly about how able to help Jesus is. And as we look now into your Word again this morning on the subject of the help that is available to us from you through Jesus, I pray that you'll give each one of these people here today a heart to understand what your Word says, a heart to believe, to grasp, to accept, and to act on what your Word says. So I pray that this particular part of this long weekend will prove to be a very great help to all of us who are here with our minds open, our hearts open, and our Bibles open to see what you have said. In your spirit of mercy and faithfulness and sympathy and perfection, these things we pray in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Okay, we're looking at two sentences from the book of Hebrews in what's called chapter 7, and there's one thing I want you to go away knowing this morning. There's one thing to know, and it's just this, that Jesus is superior. He's superior to everything in all creation. He's superior to everyone in all creation, and so he is superior to everything involved in your need for help. He is superior to everything about your need for help. And to help you grasp that, especially to grasp the way that's set out in chapter 7, I want your cooperation in helping me imagine something, and that is at the front end of this stage, this little front end of the stage looks like a horizontal line. Let's imagine together that it's a timeline. So you're wondering two things. Where on the timeline is Mike standing? And I'll tell you, this is really pretty great. I'm standing at 63 AD on the timeline, with the podium here in front of me and the Bible on the podium, looking at a part of the Bible that was written exactly then. Didn't that work out well? 63 AD, the book of Hebrews. But then you're wondering about the scale, so I'll tell you about the scale of the timeline. The scale of the timeline is such that one sideways step for a man, for an old man, is 500 years. I'm now standing at 500 BC. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're all right there. And so another sideways step, 1000 BC, King David, the greatest of all the kings of Israel. 1500 BC, Book of Judges, Gideon, Samson, ooh, terrible stuff going on. And then, ooh, just in time, there's room. 1000 BC, when Abraham lived. Abraham, the father of Isaac and Jacob, the father of the whole nation of Israel. And the Apostle Paul says, the father of everyone who believes. Abraham. If you are a person who believes in Abraham's God, you can call him Father Abraham. But don't sing that song, because I don't understand that song. Seven sons? No. Okay, so Abraham, 1000 BC. King David, 2000 BC. David, 1000 BC. And the book of Hebrews, 63 AD. And of course, that's the future. And there's this one thing I want you to know, and that is that Jesus is superior to everything about your need for help. And I want to show you from this letter written in 63 AD details about just how superior and in what ways Jesus is superior so that he can be your help in regard to the problems that you have or ever will have. So we look at Hebrews chapter 1, where the whole document gets started, was written in 63 AD. And I'll read to you from verses 1 to 4, which is the first section of chapter 1. And here's what it says. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to, I'll make it to halfway through verse 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Here Jesus is being compared to all the prophets that all the people of God had been leaning on, looking to, learning from for hundreds and hundreds of years. And this one, Jesus, who upholds the whole universe by the word of his power, is very clearly, this is the first note under the thing to know, very clearly superior to every other prophet, to every other speaker, to every other source of advice, to every other source of wisdom and understanding and direction. There never has been and there never will be anyone who's a better prophet than Jesus for some very plain reasons. Who better to look to for advice than the one who created the world? Because your problems you are having here in this world, but Jesus was the one through whom God created the world and the one who sustains the world, who holds the world together by his word. So who better to look to for a word of help than the one who holds the world together by his word? And he is the heir of all things. Who better to ask about your problems regarding stuff that you're experiencing in the world than the one who is going to inherit the world? Jesus is better able to help you than any other source of information, than any other prophet. He is superior to every other prophet. But that's not all. Because it also says here in the first chapter of Hebrews, I'm looking at verses 7 to 9, what the second part of this first chapter is made of. It's made of a comparison between Jesus and all of these supernatural beings that you might look to for help, all of the angels of God. And what we read here as a contrast, verse 7, of the angels, he says, and he quotes from the book of Psalms, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That is, he uses the angels, the supernatural beings. God uses these supernatural beings to accomplish his will, making them into the winds that blow, making them into a flame of fire that burns. The angels, the supernatural beings that live in this universe, that live in this creation under God, are used by God as his servants in various ways. But of the Son, he says, but of Jesus, God the Father says, and here's a quotation from Psalm 45, God the Father speaking to God the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Here's a statement God the Father is making about Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, explaining that he is superior to all of his companions. He's superior to everyone. He's superior the way a king is superior to everyone in the kingdom. God calls him a king. And not only that, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. But God the Father calls God the Son his God. So Jesus, not only is superior to every other prophet, but he's superior to every other authority, every other ruler, every other king. And in the ears of the people who were reading or hearing this read in the first century, when it was first written, they would be thinking of a king differently than we would be thinking of a king, because when they think of a king, they'd be thinking of what we think when we think about the police, and we think about the armed forces, and we think about every other source of protection, because in those days there was only one source of protection, and that was a king, which is why people signed on to have a king, to serve a king, to pay taxes, because if you didn't have a king, then you didn't have anyone to protect you from all the dangers in the world. And Jesus on his throne is superior to every other source of protection. So if your problem is a need for direction or advice, you need a prophet, and Jesus is the superior prophet. But if your problem is regarding an enemy of some sort, an opponent, someone who's after you, whether an actual person or something that's like an enemy, and you need some powerful person to protect you, well, there is, let me assure you on the basis of the Word of God, there is no person superior to Jesus in protecting people from their enemies. There never has been, and there never will be anyone better able to protect you and to rescue you, to deliver you, and to save you from your enemy than Jesus. He's just superior to everyone. Now, I was reading to you from verses 3 and 4, the first two, three sentences in chapter 1. And I stopped before I got to the part in verse 3 that leads to verse 4, so let me read that to you now. We read again, Hebrews chapter 1. After making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. After making purification for sins, he sat down. Jude, a couple of weeks ago, explained to us from this very passage that that's a reference to Jesus as priest, who went into the presence of God and finished the work that needed to be done to make the people right with God, and finished so completely, so permanently, that he sat down at the right hand of God on the throne that God was talking about. So what this helps us to see is something about Jesus being a priest. Not just a prophet and a king, but a priest and superior to all of above. But what you would think if you looked at this, and how I've laid it out might even suggest it, the idea that Jesus is a priest is just a little idea slipped in between the fact that he's a great, great prophet and a great, great king. And you know how your mother told you never to judge a book by its cover? Well, so you should never judge a book of the Bible by its first chapter. Because this would be a misleading impression for you to have, that the big deal is that Jesus is the superior prophet and also that he's a superior king, but yeah, he's also a priest. We have divided up, someone has divided up for us this letter to the Hebrews into 13 chapters, And 9 of those chapters are pretty well exclusively devoted to the idea of Jesus as the priest. From chapter 2 to chapter 10, it's basically all about him being a priest, including chapter 7 that we're looking at this morning. So without fear of contradiction, let me say as a third detail of this one thing I want you to know, that Jesus is superior to every other priest, to every other religious mediator, to every other person who offers to stand between you and God and make your relationship with God right. Jesus is the supremely effective, the superior priest. So, everyone's got problems. Many people painfully aware that they are such a person. And I want to say to you this morning, again on the basis of the Word of God, that if it occurs to you that your problem is with your relationship to God, or at the very least, that your relationship to God is not providing you with the help you need to your problem, then have I got good news for you. There is help available. Very good help. Excellent help. In fact, help superior to any other help that anyone else can offer you in regard to your relationship to God. And it's Jesus who is uniquely able to help you get right with God so that all of the resources of God are available to you in regard to the solutions that your problem require. So if you think you have a relationship with God problem, the Word of God has good news. And that's what we've been looking at through this whole series about help from high places, and we're looking at it again. And actually, although chapter 1 makes it seem like the priestly part of Jesus' superiority is the minor part, there's a really decent hint that that's not the right impression when we get to what we call verse 13. Because verse 13 is still working this contrast between Jesus and all the angels, Jesus and all the supernatural beings that people might think are superior helps to Jesus, but aren't. Verse 13 says, "And to which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" And there, the writer of this document is quoting from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, which you may be aware of, was written in 1000 BC by King David himself. And here's what it says. It's a pretty remarkable psalm. Psalm 110 says, The Lord, says to my Lord, this is King David, the great king of Israel. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And very clearly, David here in 1000 BC, is thinking of something, whether he knew it or not, he's thinking of something that wasn't going to happen for 1,000 years. But he was clearly talking about Jesus, because Jesus, when he's interacting with the religious leaders of his day, explains that this is a reference to him. That the Lord, of course, is God, but David saying, my Lord, is David talking about Jesus, the Son of God, to whom the Lord said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And David goes on, the king goes on to say, "The Lord, the Lord, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter," that is, the mighty scepter of Jesus, "and says, rule in the midst of your enemies." God the Father says to God the Son, "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours." And then he says, and this is where we're going with this, then he says, 1,000 years before the life and the work and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, David says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," God the Father speaking to God the Son, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus, who would have a scepter and would have a throne, because he was born to be a king, would also be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David said that 1,000 years before Jesus was born. So then, we have the letter to the Hebrews, written in 63 AD. And in chapter 5, we've seen this already, this is the review, we read these words. Hebrews 5, verse 5. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2, where God the Father says to God the Son, Today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, and we know the place, as God the Father says to Jesus in another place, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's something that David said 1,000 years before this writer about this mysterious person, Melchizedek. And he's not finished talking about him. Hebrews 5:7 says, In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And let me just interject that if any of that sounds confusing, I've got good news for you. You obviously missed church 2 weeks ago when Jude was teaching on this passage, and it's the sermons online. The idea that Jesus learned obedience, the idea that he became perfect, is mysterious. And Jude did a great job of explaining that 2 weeks ago. You could hear it online for yourself. But I just wanted you to notice that twice in this section of the letter to the Hebrews, there's a reference to this high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the writer to the Hebrews isn't finished, because at the conclusion of chapter 6, where Jesus is being explained as our great hope, the hope that all our problems will one day be solved, he says, We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He's gone behind the curtain into the presence of God on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what you got here in the first century AD are the people being moved by God to write these helpful words, referring to something that David said 1,000 years before about something that happened 1,000 years before. So I travel back in time to 2000 BC and the life of Abraham and Genesis chapter 14. A very interesting chapter, because Abraham, or Abram, as he was named before God changed his name to Abraham, was living in what was, well, what is still known as the Promised Land. And it was a land that was promised to our man Abram, to Father Abram. Abraham's living in this land, and this land is divided up into many, many kingdoms, and the kingdoms all were centered, each one on a city, because the city basically was the kingdom, and everybody wanted a king, because a king was a person who could afford to put walls around a city, and to fortify the walls, and have an army, and people gladly paid their taxes to the king who would protect them. And our man Abraham lived among those kingdoms, among those kings. And he lived in tents. He was a very wealthy man. He had his wife, and he had his servants, and he had thousands and thousands of head of livestock, and he was camping in a very dangerous place. And there was a war between the kings. That's what Genesis chapter 14 is about. And then this very strange thing happened to our man Abraham, to Father Abraham, as we read in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 14, something that happened 2,000 years before the letter of the Hebrews was written. It says, after his return, after Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, of course the key being here, if you come to a complicated name, just sort of fake that you know how to pronounce it. That's what I do. And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him, to meet Abram at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. So this was one particular king, happened to be the king of a city called Sodom. You should be saying, uh-oh, that can't be good. The king of Sodom, and Abram's interacting with this one particular king. And then something very strange happens, unexpectedly. Melchizedek, king of another city, Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. This king was a priest. And he did what a king might do. He blessed Abram and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And then he did something that a king can't do. He blessed God Most High. This king, who's also a priest, says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And who is this that could walk up to a person and bless him in the name of God and then turn to God and bless God in the name of God? Somebody who's equipped and qualified to stand between a man and God and bring blessing to both. Someone qualified to be a go-between, a mediator, a priest. And this priest happened to be a king. So he blesses Abram and he blesses God. And Abram's clearly overwhelmed because there, right on the spot, for the first time in human history, as far as we know, he invents tithing. He's so overwhelmed with what's going on that this king can act as a priest. No one's ever thought of a king acting as a priest or a priest being a king. He's so overwhelmed, he takes 10% of everything that he has recently acquired in his adventures with all these kings, and he just gives the whole thing, 10% of everything, to this priest who is a king. And it's a remarkable thing in a number of ways. That this king would both bless Abram and God is a remarkable thing. That Abram would tithe to him, a remarkable thing. But was also remarkable, and I think totally incomprehensible to Abram, and I think to David 1,000 years later, although 1,000 years later David's still talking about him, remarkable too, is that when this king, who happens to be a priest, shows up uninvited into this dialogue between Abram and a king, he brings him a gift, 2 gifts, something to eat, something to drink. He brings him bread and wine. 2,000 years, people would say, that's weird, bread and wine, And then the New Testament was written. And forever after, when people hear bread and wine, bing, the little bell goes off, bread and wine, the bread and the wine. When have I ever heard that before? Well, you heard it from something that happened after Melchizedek. But Melchizedek was the first person who put bread and wine together and presented it to a person while acting as that person's priest. So for 1,000 years, 1,500 years, 2,000 years, people have had this quirky little story about this king who impossibly somehow was also a priest. This priest who strangely was somehow also a king and who strangely offered our father Abraham both bread and wine. And then in the year 63 AD, someone writes down details about this person who people have been thinking about for 2,000 years. And that's what Hebrews chapter 7 is all about, especially the first 4 verses. Let me read it. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. We saw that. He blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. We saw that too, the invention of tithing. Now, this Melchizedek, the writer says, he is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. So don't be saying you didn't learn anything today. The word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's what his name means, king of righteousness. Whoa, that's either some strange coincidence or very significant. His name means king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Because Salem is a Hebrew word. Salem, 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 Shalem, Shalom. He was the king of the city of Salem. That makes him the king of peace. Get it? Peace. He's the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. So here is the mysterious person, Melchizedek. Not only mysterious because he was both a king and a priest, but mysterious because he didn't have a father, he didn't have a mother, he didn't have a genealogy, he didn't have a beginning, he didn't have an end. So what are we going to do with that? Well, I don't think this little part of Scripture is unique in that it's really, really mysterious And the mystery can be addressed in what I would call a sensational way or a less than sensational way. I found that most really intriguing portions of the Bible can go either way. And I think to be fair to both sides, I ought to tell you both. And then I'll tell you that I always lean towards the sensational because it's more fun to think of it that way. If the scripture warrants it, you're allowed to have fun. So here's the thing. Here's the non-sensational interpretation of this explanation. When the writer says that he was without father or mother, he's speaking figuratively. It's as if he is without father or mother, because nobody ever heard of who his father or his mother was. No one kept records. No one had a photo album. So no one knows. So it's like he had no father or mother. The reason it's worth bringing up is that he was a king and he was a priest. And in those days, you couldn't be a king unless you conquered, but you could absolutely not be a priest unless your father was a priest. And Melchizedek, figuratively speaking, didn't have a father. I'm saying figuratively speaking to make it non-sensational. Similarly, it says he was without genealogy, and we can calm ourselves down by saying, when it says he was without genealogy, it means no one kept records, there was no written records, probably nobody could write anyway, so he had effectively no genealogy. It's like he had no father, mother, no ancestors. And so then when it says he had neither beginning of days nor end of life, of course he had beginning of days, of course he died, but it's like he didn't. So therefore, the English Standard Version concludes by saying he was resembling the Son of God. He resembled him. By the fact that we don't know who his mom and dad was, we don't know his family tree, we don't know when he was born, we don't know when he died, he's like Jesus. He's like an eternal person. He resembles the eternal Son of God. And you can go that route. Although I would like to point out to all those who drift towards the non-sensational that you are playing with the text. Because it doesn't say it's as if he had no father. It says he was without father, which produces the possibility of the more exciting, the more sensational reading, which I prefer. And I get to because it's not twisting the text. In fact, it's choosing not to twist the text. So here's taking the description at face value as if what it's saying is actually true. He actually did have no father. He was never fathered. He had no mother. He was never born. He just existed. He was just there. And he didn't have a genealogy. He had no ancestors. He just showed up. He didn't have a beginning of days. He didn't have an end of life. It's all true, just plainly true. And it's interesting that the plain reading makes it more dramatic. So then what about this resembling the Son of God? Well, you'd want to say he's uniquely resembling the Son of God, and I'm not even sort of twisting the text and saying that's figurative he's resembling, because in actual fact, you could see this in the old King James Version, it says more literally, he was made like the Son of God. He was made like the Son of God. He was made to be like the Son of God. He was given a title, King of Peace. Someone gave him a name, King of Righteousness, and he just showed up to do the work of God in some sort of miraculous way. And I think there's warrant for this sensational interpretation, because it does seem that there are other pre-incarnate appearances of the Son of God, pre-incarnate, before incarnation, before taking on flesh, the Son of God showed up and participated in the story that he himself was writing as the upholder of all things, as the Lord of history. Think about the experience of Abraham. Abraham. 2000 BC, when he was going to be told by God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, three supernatural angels showed up, and he made them dinner. And then he spoke of the experience as meeting with God. And then just a little later, his grandson Jacob wrestles all night long with an angel, and then he says, I have seen the face of God. He names the place the face of God because this angel that he wrestled with gave him the experience of seeing the Son of God. And then over here about 500 BC, there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they get thrown in the fiery furnace. And the king who threw them in the fiery furnace for their refusal to bow down to a graven image of himself looks in the furnace and he says, as he sees that these three men that he's thrown into the flames are walking around, that there's not three, there's four. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar says in 500 BC, and one of them is like unto the Son of God, or something like that. The translation's a little confusing. But these seem to be places where Jesus takes on human flesh temporarily, and before he becomes a human being, shows up and acts out a role. And I'm going with the idea that when Melchizedek walks up to Abraham with bread and wine, he's given Abraham, the father of all who will ever believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, an experience which all of his experiences and David's experiences and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's experiences were setting the stage for, getting to know God by getting to know God as a man. And that's Melchizedek, more or less. But however you interpret these mysterious verses, these mysterious statements about a man who had no father, mother, genealogy, beginning of days or end, however you understand that, the point is the same. That Abram, the first one to really believe in God to the point of being declared righteous by God, the first person justified by faith that we have any record of, had an experience with a man who was somehow more than a man, and a king who was somehow more than a king, also a priest. So a person who could offer you protection from all of your earthly enemies and also help with your relationship to God. Melchizedek resembled Jesus. He was made like the Son of God in that he was both a king with absolute authority over all people, because the whole world is his by creation and maintenance and inheritance. Not only the superior authority of all things, but also the superior mediator between all the people in his kingdom, all the people in the world, and God. A superior priest in that he can do what a priest does better than anyone. And that's what the sentences that we have before us this morning say. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25 are two sentences which say these words. I read this to you before. In 63 AD, it was written, "He, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And I really like the fact that as you compare translations to translations and you get to verse 25, "Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost." Most editors, most translators explain that that word, uttermost, is a translation of a word that might mean a couple of things. It might mean to the uttermost in terms of time. It might mean he's able to save to the uttermost of time. He's able to save forever. But it also might mean to the uttermost of the need. In other words, he's able to save completely in regard to every detail of your need. He's able to save you to the uttermost of your need. So he's able to save to the uttermost and completely and forever. They're all true. You don't have to decide, except you should decide to believe all three of them. All three shades of meaning are true of Jesus. He's able to save completely and to the uttermost and forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's Jesus, the great solution to all of your problems. You didn't know it, but when I walked up on this stage earlier this morning and began to talk to you, I was standing happily at the 2015 mark. I was standing right when you are. And here I am back. And I've shown you a thing to know from God's Word. And I hope I've made it clear enough and interesting enough that you'll keep knowing this. That Jesus is superior to all of your needs, everything about your need. He's superior to it. Everything he has is superior in every way. Superior everything. That being the thing to know, there's a thing to do. And the thing to do is directly related to the fact that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, completely, and forever, a specific sort of person. And here's what we read in our sentences today. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. That's who he saves. That's who he rescues and delivers to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him. So this raises a question, which I, standing here on 2015, in 2015, have to ask you. Here's a question for you, O person of the 21st century. Have you drawn near to God through Jesus? Have you drawn near to God through Jesus? If you have you stayed near? That'd be the corollary question. If you believe that you have drawn near to God through Jesus, then I'd like to believe that too. I'll believe that too. I'll take your word for it. But the question we all should ask who say, yes, I've drawn near to God through Jesus is, did I stay near? Or do I need to draw near to God again through Jesus? Do I need to draw near to Jesus so that I can draw near to God through Jesus? So that's the question. Do you need to draw near to God through Jesus or to do so again? And as you're thinking about the answer to that question, let me ask you, don't you have some problem, some difficulty, some danger that you need some help with? Don't you need some help, some advice, some direction, some protection, some rescue in regard to your problem? And if you do, I mean, if it's any kind of serious problem, and in some cases I know it is, don't you want really, really good advice? Really, really good direction? Really, really good salvation? So don't you want your help to come from the greatest source, the superior source of help? Well, we have identified the superior source of help, the priest superior to all priests who can help you with your relationship to God. That's why you draw near to God through him. And the superior prophet who's got better words of advice than any other source of advice. And the better rescuer, the better protector, the better defender of the helpless than any other king. This is Jesus. So what I would say to you this morning, in Jesus' name and to his glory, because when this all works out wonderfully for you, he will deserve all the credit. What I say to you is please, for your own soul's sake, draw near to God through Jesus. And if you are very near to God through Jesus, then good for you, good for God. Just make sure you stay near. So then let me get really practical in the last 60 seconds or so. How do you do that? How do you draw near to God through Jesus? I'll tell you this. Here's what you do. You focus on Jesus. You turn your attention to Jesus. With spiritual eyes, you fix your eyes on this great prophet, priest, and king. And you keep your eyes focused upon him. You stop doing the things that stop you from doing that. Stop ignoring Jesus. Stop ignoring the fact, the truth, the person of Jesus. And instead, start listening to him. Start paying attention to what he has said in the Bible, what he has said in his word. And as you hear what he says, then heed him. Say what you ought to say to the person who knows everything and loves you deeply. Say, yes, I'll do it that way then. It's faith. That's what faith is. Trusting Jesus enough to entrust yourself to him and entrusting yourself to him enough to obey him. For example, when he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. So then say, I believe that, Lord Jesus. So I will come to God through you because it's the only way to come to God. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are exhausted, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, come to me and I'll give you rest, which is to say, Jesus says, I'll solve your problem so completely, so much to the uttermost that you'll be at peace, you'll be at rest, you'll be relaxed because your problem will be taken care of. How could anyone turn an offer like that down? Well, I started here at 2015 praying for you, and I would very much like to end that way. So thanks for listening, and let's turn together to God in prayer. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you so much for your word because it is to us words of life and words of advice, and words of salvation, words of help. And from what we see in your word, and see us all through your word. From ancient times until the present time, we thank you for Jesus, superior in every way, the one whose qualities of life are superior to everything. And I pray for each man and woman and each young adult and child here in this room sitting down this morning, that you will make very, very clear the reality and the truth of all of this, for only you can convince us of the truth of it. And convinced of the truth, may each of these people draw near to you through Jesus and become near to you and stay near to you, that all their problems will be very obviously in your hand with all of your power and all of your wisdom and all of your resource available to us. For your mercy and your faithfulness, for your sympathy and your perfection, we thank you, we praise you, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, and pray that you will prove yourself to be the living solution to all of our problems for your glory. Amen.